My task is to address the particularly theological argument of the apology. When the contents of the Book of Concord are considered individually, primacy is often given to the Augsburg Confession or Small Catechism. Such estimations are defensible, both because of their role in the confessional subscriptions of some Lutheran churches, and also because the Augustana and Catechism can conceivably, at least, be read as standalone documents. Yet, however one might be disposed to such claims, I contend that Philip Melanchthon's apology is the most representative Lutheran confessional writing because it models for all subsequent Lutheran theology a way of engaging in sustained evangelical and constructive theological argument. An inductive reading of the apology shows that Melanchthon consistently pursues five interdependent strategies. And this is essentially the outline of the paper. First, the apology evinces a determined reliance on the Word of God, read as God's twofold address in law and promise, with the former always for the sake of the latter. Second, law and gospel as God's two words to the presumptuous and the penitent, respectively, highlight Melanchthon's preoccupation with acutely pastoral dimensions. Third, while God speaks both law and gospel, the definitive word of God is indisputably God's free, unconditional promise of the forgiveness of sins secured by Jesus Christ. And this is the point, this gratuitous promise informs and integrates everything else, and in a reciprocal way is served by everything else. Fourth, Philip asserts that the Wittenberg reformers, and not his counterparts in Rome, are the rightful heirs of the broad Catholic tradition. Fifth, where Roman dogma and practice diverge from the apostolic tradition properly read and understood, the apology offers a concretely evangelical correction. First, reliance on the Word of God as law and promise. I use the designation Word of God to capture this dimension of Melanchthon's argument because of both its power and its flexibility. The apology is an exposition of the Word of God, and this word has an unequivocal authority. At the same time, Word of God is also a multivalent expression and can refer to different things as the context and topic dictate. As a 16th century Christian humanist, in the best sense, Philip was not concerned with the same kinds of distinctions that would concern theologians a century or more later. To be sure, quoting now, the distinction between the law and the promise, or gospel, is identified as fundamental to the dispute with Rome. And most importantly, a little bit later, one has to distinguish the promises from the law in order to recognize the benefits of Christ. The point is simply that the apology does not use the Word of God as an independent epistemological first principle, nor does it develop a locus de scriptura. Rather, as the refrain about properly distinguishing the promise from the law shows, Melanchthon's incessant advertence to the Word of God is driven by and is inseparable from his soteriological and pastoral concerns. Melanchthon claims that his apology is an exposition and application of the saving promise of God in Jesus Christ, which comes from God and hence carries with it God's authority. Thus, with whatever term or phrase he uses, and however he may use them, Melanchthon emphasizes this unique expression of God's will to troubled consciences. Perhaps most famously, he climaxes a lengthy exposition of Daniel 4 in Article 4 with this declaration: a human being, particularly in the terrors of sin, cannot be sure of the will of God, namely that he ceases to be angry, without a sure word of God. The soteriological dimension of this text comes through clearly when Melanchthon begins to address human traditions, as they're called. Quote, if someone wants to institute certain works for the purpose of meriting the forgiveness of sins or righteousness, how will that person know that these works please God without the testimony of God's word? How will they make others certain about God's will without God's command and word? One quickly discovers that Melanchthon is flexible and perhaps almost even casual in his use of the relevant vocabulary. In one place, the word of God, understood as law, denounces human sin. In fact, only the word of God, he says, can diagnose original sin, what Philip calls the inner impurity of human nature. Elsewhere, the word of God is gospel and offers grace and the free forgiveness of sins, and thereby it engenders saving faith. In yet other places, the word of God is used in the sense of divine law, understood as the mandatum Dei. Only what is by divine right is obligatory in the church. Significantly, Rome's insistence on the enumeration of sins in confessions lacks divine authority, while private absolution, on the other hand, he says, is the word of God that the power of the keys proclaims to individuals by divine authority. Throughout the doctrinal section of the Apology, divine authority is also ascribed to Holy Scripture. Melanchthon assumes that the doctrines enumerated here are grounded in the Scriptures. This claim is made over against Rome's subservience to the papacy, whose claims Philip saw as entailing, quote, the power to establish articles of faith and to cast aside the Scriptures as he wishes. Lest Scripture be regarded as an arbitrary substitution of a venerable book for a person, he connected the words of Scripture to the very speech and writing of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, in several instances, the confutation opposes the clear writing of the Holy Spirit, while itself failing to undermine our positions using Holy Scripture. Later, exasperated by the confutation's inability to acknowledge the passages brought forth in support of the doctrine of justification, Melanchthon poses his celebrated sarcastic question, surely they do not think that these words fell from the Holy Spirit inadvertently, do they? The fluidity of Melanchthon's language comes through clearly in the discussion of the invocation of the saints. Here, most overtly, the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of God's word are used synonymously in the space of several sentences. Thereafter, in reply to the confutation's reaffirmation of the abuses identified in the Augustana, Word of God and Scripture are used almost interchangeably. Consistently, Rome's practices and the doctrines on which they are based have no proof from the Word of God. They lack the testimonies, commands, or even examples from Scripture, and thus abuse the name of God contrary to the second commandment. They are proposed contrary to the sacred Scriptures, and they are instituted, quote, without the authority of Scripture, almost a refrain. In response to such abuses and the arguments put forth in their favor, the confessors are said to have, quote, set against them the clearest and surest passages of Scripture. These sure and clear passages of Scripture then function hermeneutically as a rule of faith for the interpretation of the biblical examples or the precedents cited by Rome. Please note that the thesis of this section is not primarily a legal assertion or a claim to authority as an end in itself. Even where Roman abuses are rejected because they are insufficiently grounded in Scripture, this is not the only or often the most serious indictment against them. Rather, the human rights are scored by Philip because they involve a more fatal theological error. Quoting, "Against this appearance of wisdom and righteousness in human rights, which deceives people, let us fortify ourselves with the Word of God, and know first of all that these neither merit the forgiveness of sins nor justification before God, nor are they necessary for justification. In short, they do not and cannot save, and they obscure the glory of Christ and the righteousness of faith." This indictment is called for whenever one fails to read and understand the Word of God in terms of its law, gospel, race, or essence. I will cite only one example from Article 12, and this theme is especially clear in Articles 4 and 12. Article 4 on justification, Article 12 on repentance. One from Article 12. "For these are the two chief works of God in human beings, to terrify and to justify the terrified or make them alive. The entire Scripture is divided into these two works. One part is the law, which reveals, denounces, and condemns sin. The second part is the gospel, that is, the promise of grace given in Christ." And note the end of this one. "This promise is constantly repeated throughout the entire Scripture." Thus, to use the Word of God properly and to read the Scriptures in the way God intended is to hear and read them for their gospel promise. Early in Article 4, Melanchthon declares, "God cannot be dealt with and cannot be grasped in any other way than through the Word." Equally important, he immediately follows that with these Pauline words about the gospel. "Accordingly, justification takes place through the Word. Just as St. Paul notes, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith." The gospel is thus the content of the promise and the assurance that God keeps his word today as he did for the prophets and apostles. Philip understood this in his 1521 Lotzi, and he adverts to the same salutary theme a decade later. "What is it to know Christ other than to know the blessings of Christ, the promises, which through the gospel he has scattered throughout the world? And to know these blessings in a proper and true sense is to believe in Christ, to believe that God will keep the promises which he makes on account of Christ." But Scripture is full of such testimonies. Second, pastoral preoccupation of the apology. Melanchthon's overt pastoral concerns have been evident already, I hope. The Word of God is indispensable and irreplaceable precisely because it alone can assure desperate sinners that God is merciful. In connection with the discussion of ecclesiastical power, he identifies the following as the first article, namely, human beings obtain the forgiveness of sins freely for Christ's sake through faith, and they are accounted righteous for Christ's sake by faith and not because of their fulfillment of the law. Unless this first article is known, he says, frightened consciences can have no firm consolation against God's wrath. That last sentence discloses what is at stake in the theological battle waged at Augsburg. Indeed, the soteriological battle waged at Augsburg. Again, from Apology 4, "We are not engaging in a mere war over words. We are arguing about an important matter. From where should godly minds receive a sure hope of salvation? Are good works able to bring peace to consciences? Should they hold that eternal life takes place when good works are set over against the judgment of God? Or, on the contrary, should they hold that on account of Christ, through mercy, they are regarded as righteous and consequently obtain eternal life? These things arise in a controversy such that, unless a conscience sorts this out, it cannot have firm and certain consolation. Melanchthon made substantially the same point at the beginning of Article 4, this time positively. This controversy, he says, deals with the most important topic of Christian teaching, which, rightly understood, illumines and magnifies the honor of Christ and brings the abundant consolation that devout consciences need. Later, Melanchthon claims that repentance is the chief topic of Christian teaching. There is no contradiction between those two passages, one citing justification, one repentance, because repentance is the existential context for the pastoral application of the doctrine of justification. The language consistently used for this context is the phrase, terrors of conscience. The complicated soteriology of the Via Moderna broke down not only because it did violence to the New Testament data. Theologians could and did discuss its exegetical deficiencies. But the more sensitive among the pious laity knew that it foundered experientially. This may be one reason why Melanchthon begins the exposition of justification with this indictment. Since the opponents understand neither the forgiveness of sins, nor faith, nor grace, nor righteousness, they miserably contaminate this article, obscure the glory and benefits of Christ, and tear away from devout consciences the consolation offered them in Christ. Later, he uses even stronger language in condemning the confutation's distortion of biblical and patristic texts concerning faith. May the sophists perish with such tricks as these that overthrow the entire gospel, abrogate the free forgiveness of sins, and here it is again, tear away from consciences firm consolation. Those who try to work within the nominalist categories of Gabriel Biel may eventually fall victim to presumption and complacency. Finally, a hypocrisy that amounts to, as Philip called it, contempt for the grace of God. Perhaps more likely, Rome's working doctrine of salvation leaves one on a treadmill of law and more works, which leads nowhere other than to spiritual exhaustion and despair. Melanchthon summarizes his case against Rome with the following indictment, offered roughly halfway through the article on justification. First, such notions obscure the glory of Christ when people present these works to God as a payment and atoning sacrifice. They attribute this honor, which belongs only to Christ, to our works. Second, they still fail to find peace of conscience in these works. Instead, in genuine terror, they pile up good works upon good works and end up in despair. For because they never find any work pure enough, the law always accuses them and brings wrath with it. Third, such people never attain the knowledge of God, since their consciences, while fleeing the wrath of God, are unable to find peace or ever be convinced that God hears them. But when faith, which believes that we are freely regarded as righteous, is added, it dares to call upon God, and it senses that God hears. Thus it attains true knowledge of God. Note well, please, the concluding sentence provides a theological and pastoral transition. What law, merit, or works can never accomplish, God in Jesus Christ provides. Terrified minds are not able to find rest in any other way until they convince themselves that they are reconciled to God because He promises it, and not because our nature, life, and works are worthy. In the same article, Melanchthon offers a more comprehensive elaboration while retaining the language of pastoral care. It is necessary to retain in the church the pure teaching concerning the righteousness of faith. Therefore, we are compelled to rebuke the Pharisaic opinions of the opponents, both in order to proclaim the glory of Christ and to present firm consolation to consciences. For since, in the judgment, the conscience senses that its works are unworthy, how will it receive the firm hope of salvation unless it knows that human creatures are regarded as righteous, and saved through mercy on account of Christ, and not on account of their own fulfillment of the law? In pastoral contexts, the law is helpless and destructive. Citing Romans, the law brings wrath, Melanchthon declares that the law always accuses and terrifies consciences, leading its desperate victim to flee the judgment of God. This reaction is natural and inevitable, because the law leads to a recognition of sin, but provides no relief from its guilt. Instructively, Melanchthon cites Psalm 50, "Call on me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you," as an expression of what he calls the foremost act of worship. In language reminiscent of his signature affirmation, "To know Christ is to know his blessings," Philip elaborates on this psalm verse in a similar way. This is how God wants to become known and worshiped, namely, that we receive blessings from Him, and indeed that we receive them on account of His mercy and not on account of our merits. This is the richest consolation in all afflictions, which is possible only because of the objective reality of the forgiveness of sins, propter Christum. In English vernacular, this very voice of the gospel had caught on, as Philip gently reminded the emperor. This approach, he said, has encouraged many devout minds, and in the beginning it brought Luther the highest praise of all good people. Why? Because the gospel taught by Luther and confessed at Augsburg offered pastoral resources that scholastic theology lacked. These overtly pastoral benefits are noted throughout the Apology. They include a certain and firm consolation for the conscience, uplifted hearts and the confidence that God hears prayer, the raising and quickening of terrified minds, and peace and tranquility to the conscience. This sample of blessings is all a concomitant of saving faith, as Melanchthon exegetes Romans 5 and Romans 1. By faith, he says, a person conquers the terrors of death. By faith, a person is uplifted and receives joy and life. Lest anyone lose sight of faith's instrumental role, Melanchthon underscores how faith does and brings such marvelous things. Faith brings this peace not because it is a worthwhile work in and of itself, but only because it receives the promise that is offered and does not look upon its own unworthiness. Therefore, faith alone justifies, and good works please God on account of faith. If God's gospel promise effects one's justification, Sinners need all the help they can get if they are not to be lured back to their own achievements as the basis of their relationship to God. In short, it is necessary to remember Christ. For such remembrance, human beings are not left to their own resources. Indeed, the Apology asserts that this is the proper pastoral use of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Quote, to remember Christ is not an empty celebration or a show, nor something instituted for the sake of an example. It is rather to remember Christ's benefits and to receive them by faith so that we are made alive through them. This means that in the ceremony, we should acknowledge the will and mercy of God. Now, faith that recognizes mercy makes alive. This is the principal use of the sacrament, through which it becomes clear both that terrified consciences are the ones worthy of it and how they ought to use it. Pastor and penitent alike recognize that the terrors of conscience are a chronic condition for human beings afflicted with original sin and its insidious symptom, the opinio legis. Melanchthon knew the extent and pastoral gravity of this problem. He poses and then, in effect, answers a rhetorical question. How will their Rome's people, who have heard nothing about this faith and who assume that they must doubt whether or not they have obtained the forgiveness of sins, sustain themselves when dying? Furthermore, the gospel, that is, the promise that sins are remitted freely on account of Christ, must be retained in the Church of Christ. Those who teach nothing about the faith we are discussing completely destroy that gospel. But the scholastics do not teach a single word about this faith. By following them and rejecting this faith, our opponents fail to see that they thereby abolish the entire promise of the free forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of Christ. Only by retaining this promise will the ultimate pastoral issue, eternal life, be sure. He writes, moreover, the hope of eternal life must be certain. Thus, in order that it might be certain, it must be understood that eternal life is given through mercy on account of Christ, and not on account of our fulfillment of the law. The promise of Jesus Christ as integrative principle. From its place at the center of the Apology, God's promise in Jesus Christ informs and integrates every topic Philip Melanchthon considers. This is obvious quantitatively from the amount of space he devotes to justification and topics virtually indistinguishable from it, but it is also clear linguistically. For the same words and phrases, indeed often used to formulate the same arguments, appear repeatedly both in the positive presentation of Lutheran teaching and in the polemical sections as well. The preeminent position of the promise is asserted repeatedly throughout the Apology. God's justification of the ungodly, as unfolded in Article 4, is variously termed the heart of the gospel, the essence, the propria of the New Testament, and the chief article, the knowledge of which we regard as absolutely necessary for all Christians. Indeed, Apology 7 and 8 use gospel as a working synonym for doctrine, without any further elaboration. At the same time, the position of the promise is evident also from the role and function it plays vis-a-vis the array of issues Melanchthon considers. The promise of God's gratuitous mercy to sinners in Christ sets each topic in its proper place and demonstrates how everything else is to be understood. The articles of the Augsburg Confession and the Apology are just that, articles or elaborations of one faith. They are reciprocal or correlative. not discrete or independent affirmations. He writes in Article 4, "Therefore, whenever we speak about justifying faith, we must understand that these three elements belong together: the promise itself, the fact that the promise is free, and the merits of Christ as the payment and atoning sacrifice. The promise is received by faith. The word free excludes our merits and means that the blessing is offered only through mercy. The merits of Christ are the payment, because there must be some definite atoning sacrifice for our sins. Therefore, every time mercy is mentioned, we must bear in mind that faith is also required, for it receives the promised mercy. Conversely, every time we speak about faith, we want the object to be understood as well, namely the promised mercy. For faith does not justify or save because it is a worthy work in and of itself, but only because it receives the promised mercy." Failure to understand justification in terms of these relationships leads to all sorts of theological and pastoral problems. 16th century Rome neither understood what justification was nor how it took place, and this frequently led to a law-driven exegesis that inevitably imposed conditions on the gospel. Finding justification by faith alone unpalatable, the confutation interprets the New Testament's faith passages with reference to the well-known fides formata caritate, faith formed by acts of love, formula. In other words, Melanchthon writes, they do not attribute justification to faith except on account of love. Of course, the consequences of any attempt, however subtle, to add conditions to the gospel are both self-contradictory and fatal. The confutation's move is identified and spelled out early on. The opponents single out the law, and through the law they seek the forgiveness of sins and justification. In the categories of Luther's Galatians lectures, delivered, by the way, in the same year the Apology was published, Rome had confused badly the two kinds of righteousness. In Apology 4, Melanchthon observed that his opponents taught the law and thought that righteousness was obedience to the law. This is how human reason works, for it not only focuses on the law, but can also understand righteousness in no other way except as obedience to the law. Early in Apology 4, Philip identifies what is wrong with this approach in language reminiscent of Luther's explanation of the First Commandment. Later, he describes the shortcomings of this approach in Pauline terms. Paul protests loudly and teaches that righteousness is something different, namely obedience to the promise of reconciliation given on account of Christ. That is, the reception of mercy given on account of Christ. For we are acceptable to God, and our consciences find peace in this way when we sense that God is gracious to us on account of Jesus Christ. Rome's confusion and the hermeneutic to which it leads is explicitly identified relatively late in the Apology. Dealing with yet another instance of a passage extolling good works, Melanchthon states that Rome's mode of argument is to make a cause out of an effect. Since good works are commanded or sometimes praised, Rome concludes that they merit the forgiveness of sins. This, of course, is what it means to interpret such passages only according to the law. In contexts like this, Melanchthon's treatment of the traditional theological virtues of faith, hope, and especially love is well known. 1 Corinthians 13 poses no insurmountable problem because it pertains to love for the neighbor as a consequence and not a cause of justification. He handles the so-called problem passages, like James, quite similarly. they must be read, each of them. And he considers, if you've read the Apology, he considers half a dozen or so. They must be read from the perspective of Jesus Christ and understood from the vantage point of faith in Jesus Christ. He spells out his working rule in Apology 4. In all of these passages in which works are praised, it is necessary to return to this rule, namely, that works are not pleasing to God without Christ, because Christ as the mediator must not be excluded. Thus, when the text says that eternal life is granted to works, it means granted to those who are justified, because good works do not please God except in those who are justified, that is, in those who hold that they are accepted by God on account of Christ. Moreover, the justified necessarily produce good works or good fruits. Therefore, faith is included when the text mentions its fruits. To support his hermeneutic, Melanchthon frequently adduces three texts. John 15:5, apart from me you can do nothing. Romans 14:23, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And Hebrews 11:6, without this faith it is impossible to please God. And to abbreviate just a little bit here, let me note that the text, apart from me you can do nothing, that verse spoken by Christ about himself, that reinforces another pervasive theme of the Apology that I'm only going to mention and not elaborate. If the promise is central to every topic and every argument of the Apology, Jesus Christ is central to literally every expression of this promise. There is no abstract or detached promise. There is only the promise of justification on account of Christ, and that promise comes throughout the entire Scripture, both the New and the Old Testaments. And if a printed version of this address sees the light of day, you will see how he elaborates that. Reclaiming the biblical and Catholic tradition, we have clear consciences on this matter, since we know that our confession is true, godly, and Catholic. With this declaration, offered in connection with the express desire to retain traditional polity, despite its having been established by human authority, Melanchthon states a thesis applicable to the entire Apology. The Augsburg Confession and Apology are Catholic documents. That is, they, and not the confutation, can lay rightful claim to representing what Philip calls the position received in the entire church. The context of these citations indicates that this claim applies not only to areas of agreement, such as the earlier conciliar decisions and the ecumenical creeds. In general, the Apology speaks positively regarding ancient customs. It avoids innovation. It seeks to retain traditional doctrinal definitions. The Apology claims the Catholic high ground, and also, and perhaps even especially, with regard to the most important controverted issues: original sin, justification, repentance, the place of various human traditions, and the Mass, all of which involve or are synonymous with the ongoing soteriological debate that drives everything else. Summarized briefly, in the Apology, one has a critical yet respectful appropriation of the patristic tradition, more so the writers in the early church than in the late Middle Ages, but a respectful use of the entire tradition. That tradition, that Catholicity, is both a historical one and it has a transcendent dimension as well. Part of that Catholic tradition is the prophetic and apostolic scripture that Melanchthon cited and that I cited from him so much early on. Let me, in the interest of time and to show a positive move that Melanchthon makes. Let me note a particular way that Melanchthon uses these authorities. He knew perfectly well that theological truth could not be determined or adjudicated by citing more or fewer authorities. The issue was not a quantitative or even qualitative battle over citations, but over the meaning and use of the gospel itself. And what I'm getting at here, Melanchthon offered not just a rejection of Rome's misuse of the tradition, but a positive, constructive, evangelical correction as well. And this gets to the last section of the essay, the shortest. In simplest terms, the principal shortcoming of the late medieval and Renaissance church was its failure to understand the New Testament gospel. That misunderstanding produced a crisis in pastoral care that to no small degree precipitated the Reformation. The theologies of Beale and Eck lacked the genuinely evangelical resources necessary to address the pastoral needs of a deeply religious people, albeit a people often badly taught and perhaps misguided. Consequently, Melanchthon's task was to reassert and defend the scriptural promise of God in Jesus Christ and its implications for the corpus doctrinae. And through this reassertion, he would provide a more compelling evangelical alternative to the errors of Rome. By now, Rome's specific errors are familiar. We've listed most of them. Melanchthon offers familiar biblical texts to refute them. Even more strikingly, and perhaps arguably more constructively, he recasts these topics in positive evangelical terms. In doing so, the topics become useful rather than onerous in their pastoral implication and application. He brings them from the realm of law and puts them to work as resources for pastoral care. Four very brief examples must suffice. Regarding penance, Melanchthon insisted that absolution is the real sacrament. Why? Because it is the true voice of the gospel. Human rights and traditions, they will be observed and need not be injurious to consciences, provided one recalls that they are adiaphora. They are established by human right. They are intended to foster harmony, peace, and order. Moreover, and this is interesting, the unity of the church is not defined in terms of such uniform observance, but in gospel terms. We are speaking, he says, about a true unity, that is, a spiritual unity, without which there can be no faith in the heart, nor righteousness in the heart before God. In the context of the Mass, Philip Melanchthon redefines what is meant by piety, a term thrown around all the time in popular conversation. Piety, he says, focuses on what has been given and on what has been forgiven. It compares the greatness of God's blessings with the greatness of our ills, our sin, and our death, and it gives thanks. Finally, Rome's elevation of monasticism, clerical celibacy, and the like are displaced by a promise-driven theology of vocation. The gospel gives rise to lives of faith and service. And God makes such lives a reality for each of his disciples, regardless of their station in the domestic, economic, or ecclesiastical order. Now note this take on the word perfection, this time in connection with monastic vows. Perfection, like piety, is defined in gospel terms. Perfectio means to grow in the fear of God, in trust in the mercy promised in the Christ, and in dedication to one's calling, to one's vocatio. To conclude, the Apology is Philip Melanchthon's greatest work. Perhaps nowhere else in all theological literature is the gospel confessed with such clarity, skill, and integrative power. This very gospel was at stake in the Reformation debates. Melanchthon was convinced that Rome had imposed a structure of works on this gospel, and thereby they had distorted and even destroyed it. This conviction, rather than any personal animosity, goes a long way to explain its thoroughness, its rhetorical intensity, and its passionate polemics. Indeed, the Octavo edition identifies Rome's chief scandal as its attempt to suppress the manifest truth of the gospel. And the confession, defense, and explication of this promise is the driving force behind everything Philip undertakes in these pages. What are some resources for contemporary proclamation? First, while Philip may have been the earliest Lutheran systematic theologian, the Apology is not just a cleverly woven web of interconnected truths. In a church body that rightly cherishes its tradition of doctrinal steadfastness, Melanchthon reminds one that neither this tradition nor the systems that enshrine it are ends in themselves. As an earlier section of this paper sought to demonstrate, the themes of the Apology are correlative. The gospel, and only the gospel, gives everything its proper place and shows theologians and the church how everything else is to be understood. And it likewise provides a touchstone for pastoral practice. One has not adequately addressed a theological topic or locus until it has been unfolded in terms of its promissory dimensions. This realization informs not only teaching, but also preaching, biblical interpretation, and even church relations. In general, the proper understanding and exposition of the gospel is always the issue. At least it should be. Preaching is pointless, if not pernicious, when it is anything less than an expression of the work of Christ as the only possible means of deliverance from our congenital sinful drive to self-destruction. Biblical interpretation, and here if you'll permit a systematic theologian to trespass on the territory of exegetes, biblical interpretation will remember Melanchthon's implicit working principle, sola scriptura is inseparable, meaningless, and possibly even dangerous, apart from solus Christus. Church relations predicated upon agreement in doctrine will remember that such doctrine in the 16th century is not a checklist calling for agreement, so much as a working synonym for a holistic understanding of the gospel. Finally, I drafted a conclusion to this essay 2 days after the horror visited upon New York and Washington. How important is all of the foregoing, especially some of the more technical details, in light of this singular and most graphic manifestation of evil and death? It does seem a bit unreal, or even an academic luxury, in the face of such incomprehensible violence, and as people seek to cope with human impotence in the face of terror. There are no easy answers to such questions, as President Johnson indicated in his remarks to this community a week ago. But here, perhaps, history can be of some help. The Apology was written in an age when lethal outbreaks of the plague were still an occasional reality in Western Europe. Possibly more to the point, within a century after the Diet of Augsburg, the land where the Reformation was born was devastated by the 30 Years' War. With such realities or their possibility never too far in the background, the people who gave us the 16th century confessions were nothing if not realists. They understood the capacity of human beings to destroy themselves and each other. And they recognized that only God's means of preservation keep them from doing precisely that. In the theological sense, they knew that human life and whatever weal or bounty went with it were always divine gifts and never something to be claimed as a matter of right. They knew that they were living and working under grace sub specie aeternitatis. Certainly, Melanchthon knew he was writing in the last times. Nevertheless, he understood that in these last times, nothing is more important than knowing, understanding, and trusting God's promise. The apology is his expression of that realization. This promise often will not render the vicissitudes of life transparent or even intelligible. Such transparency is the aspiration of all theologies of glory. Yet this promise of God in the crucified, yes, crucified Jesus Christ, is humanity's assurance that its life is valuable and meaningful despite all nihilistic appearances to the contrary, that its life is inestimably important even to God, and that its eternal destiny is as secure and certain as Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Thank you very much.
My name is David Maxwell. I'm a graduate student at the University of Notre Dame. And while there, I heard an objection to the theological argumentation of the apology that goes like this. When Melanchthon uses terrified conscience and peace of conscience as a basis for a theological argument, he's simply universalizing the personal experience of Luther. This is seen as an illegitimate thing to do because not everyone has the same terror as Luther. And so I was wondering if you would respond to this objection. In particular, are we making the claim that every Christian experiences terror when we use terrified conscience as a theological criterion?
I think he was doing more than universal or personalizing Luther's own kind of introspective nature. I certainly think it was more widespread in the 15th, 16th centuries than perhaps we want to give it credit for being now. Maybe it's the fact that I come out of this tradition, but I, for one, don't want to sell short a terrified conscience. I'm on good terms with that, or not so good terms with that, from experience. I suspect I would say with Philip, well, look, the other option is the kind of carnal security or self-confidence, and I think he has both of those pretty well covered.
Thank you very much, David. Very fine paper. You know, as you know, one of the claims of the Joint Declaration is that the Lutheran rejections of the Roman Catholic position in the 16th century no longer apply. So my question is, does Vatican II Roman Catholicism still fit the positions rejected in the apology?
I was pretty confident that somebody would ask that. So that's why the strategy was to talk as long as I could and limit the amount of time people had for questions. In general terms, I would say it still fits, but not quite as exactly or precisely or directly as it fit in the 16th century. I don't want to pass myself off as an expert on contemporary Roman Catholic theology, but I think it's sometimes hard for us to address this because the gospel, or justification at least, doesn't play the same role for Rome as it does for Lutheran theology, and consequently it gets unfolded or formulated in different ways. So in simple terms, I think the fit is still there. It's not as direct and as one-to-one as it was in the 16th century, And I also want to add, we should not underestimate or undervalue the movement that has taken place in Roman theology and celebrate that, really, and above all, in our ecumenical interaction, be sure we're articulating what our dialogue partner actually means to say, and that we do that accurately and honestly and not resort to caricature. My remarks, as probably was evident, were addressed to apology argumentation, and that in turn was addressed to the confutation of Johannes Eck and a few others.